So turn with me again this morning to, not again, actually it's the first time, Exodus 31, just blazing right through the Old Testament. Our study resumes at verse 1. Thus far, you'll recall, Moses has been receiving instruction from God concerning the building and furnishing of the tabernacle. He's received instruction about the ordination and the consecration of Aaron and his sons to serve as priests. And here in our text this morning, the Lord reveals to Moses the names of the particular craftsmen that were to be employed in creating all of the aforementioned things. Read along with me. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship to make artistic designs for work in gold, in silver, and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. And behold, I myself have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all who are skillful, I have put skill, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat upon it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table also and its utensils, and the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, also with all its utensils, and the laver and its stand, the woven garments as well, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons with which to carry on their priesthood, the anointing oil also, and the fragrant incense for the holy place. They are to make them according to all that I have commanded you." Now this passage is straightforward enough in terms of identifying the craftsmen and the tasks assigned to each of them. But once again, we need to acknowledge a couple of things here that aren't exactly that noticeable with just a simple reading. As I've pointed out before, whenever we read the Scriptures, it's important that we consistently be on the lookout for various doctrines that might be presented, even though implicitly, in our text. Remember, there are a lot of important doctrinal truths that are certainly outlined explicitly in the Scriptures, but very often those same doctrines, those same important truths, are actually hidden, not in some devious way, but we would do well, again, to slow down and ask ourselves, what is it exactly that the Lord is trying to teach us, even in this seemingly mundane passage? And that's certainly true in this case. For example, we can see God's elective purposes in this passage. That's one of those things that, although not stated explicitly, we can certainly draw from this. God didn't give Moses the option of choosing which craftsmen to use for each specific task. Instead, he gave him the names of the specific individuals who had been sovereignly selected and assigned to these various tasks. And notice how specific God is here. For the artistic designs of gold, silver, and bronze, and the cutting of stones and carving of wood, the Lord called Bezalel, and not just any guy named Bezalel, but the Bezalel who was the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. This Bezalel, the Lord says, was filled with God's Spirit in divinely imparted wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship. The same is true of Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. In fact, although the rest of them are not personally named, the Lord says, "I have put skill in all of the craftsmen to make all of the things I have commanded you to make." Now, this is another important thing to note here. In each of these craftsmen who were to be used in the construction of these various things, God had gifted them all accordingly. Someone asked me last Lord's Day what the difference is between a talent and a gift. I think this is a good example of that difference. There were undoubtedly many among the Israelites who could have done this. There were many craftsmen among the Israelites who would have been able to do these exact things. They were talented in the trades that were required to do these things. Now, this is where we can draw that line of demarcation between what's a talent and what is an actual gift. Strictly speaking, talents can very much be said to be God's gifts to us. We are what we are by the grace of God, and that includes every aspect of your life. Whatever you're good at because God has gifted you with a certain talent to be able to do that thing. So, what is it that differentiates a talent from a gift? Well, the difference between the two is that gifts are, at least scripturally speaking, gifts are those talents which God allows to be used for His glory and for the edification of His people. We think primarily of gifting in terms of the spiritual gifts that God has given to each member of the body of Christ. In this body, right here, we have people with a lot of talents in a lot of different areas, but those talents don't always translate to gifts that are beneficial to the body. God assigns each one of us gifts in each individual local body so that we might serve in that body according to what God deems necessary for that body. Right? We have people with the right gifts assigned to the right positions. We've got people who are just now discovering their gifts, who are coming on board and ministering those gifts among us. And that's always the one of the upsides of church growth. The more people you have, the more opportunities we have to serve one another, the more opportunities you have to serve, perhaps in ways that you never dreamed that you would be serving in, just because the body now requires more of that particular thing. And so, you know, we're all gifted in unique ways, and we're gifted generally in terms of the talents that we also have. Let me give you a good example of this. I was going to say, kind of facetiously, not to toot my own horn, but a lot of you don't know this thing about me, but I was a music major for 3.5 years, was going to be a band director, played the trumpet. Even today, I give trumpet lessons at Randolph High School. I work with the trumpet section in preparing them for various contests and things of that nature. I still am a very avid trumpet player. Now, you might be asking, well, you don't ever play the trumpet for us. Well, there's a reason for that. And what is that? Well, I don't feel compelled by the Holy Spirit to minister in that capacity. I've just never felt that. I think a lot of that's a protective measure. I don't want to do that because I was a performance major, which means I performed a lot in public, and I was quite proud of myself in my achievements. I can't imagine anything more horrific than falling prey to that same arrogance and pride in ministering a gift, or what I would like to be a gift. If it's a gift, I think a gift will be devoid of any arrogance, any pride, any boasting, any, you know, if it's genuinely something that the Lord is compelling you to do. See, I could never play the piano like Amy plays the piano. Right? She's really good at the piano. And she's very accomplished. But you'd never know that because she doesn't walk around with a big sign, hey, I'm the best piano player this church has ever seen, right? Nor would she. Kara is a very accomplished flute player, flautist, right? But you'd never know that because she plays it down so much because she's using that as a gift as opposed to a talent being displayed in that way. So I hope you can see the difference between gifting and being talented at something. Talents are not always to be used as gifts within the body, only as the Holy Spirit directs, only as God makes a need known. And even then, I think God gives the humility and this need for recognition, this performance factor, I think he takes that away when he uses that as a gift in the local church to his glory and for the edification of the people. And let that be kind of a cautionary tale. If you have something that you're good at, and you might feel like you should use it in the church, if it's going to lead to arrogance and boasting and pride and all of these other things, don't do that. Don't do that. What we don't need is a bunch of prideful individuals performing for us. What we do need are people who recognize that God has uniquely gifted them to serve humbly among the people of God. Right? So that's a good way of understanding that. Certainly God gets the credit for both talents and gifts, right? As I said. And both should be used to his glory in some capacity. I'm thankful to the Lord for the talents that he has given me, but those don't always translate into gifts that can be used in the church. But this is what makes them not necessarily the same. Well, continuing on here in verse 12, apart from God gifting these craftsmen and calling them by name to serve in this unique capacity, we read this, beginning at verse 12. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'You shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed.'" So first things first, what's up with this plural use of the word Sabbath? What Sabbaths does the Lord refer to here? Now, there were various Sabbaths throughout the calendar among the Israelites. They had the 52 Sabbaths a year, the last day of the month, the seventh day or of the week, the seventh day. They also had certain Sabbath feasts that were set aside. We had the 50th year Sabbath. There was the 7-year Sabbath, where every 7 years there was to be a resting of the land and feasting and so on and so forth in commemoration of God's goodness for that 7-year period. Most commentators believe, though, this is not what the plural indicates here because of the rest of the verse. The context in this passage leads us to conclude that the Sabbaths talked about here are those 52 Sabbaths a year. God is simply saying, do not be neglectful of the Sabbath that I have given you to be observed one day a week in commemoration of my having rested on the last day of my creative endeavor. So, why were the Israelites to observe the Sabbath at all? Well, again, it was intended to be a sign between the Lord and his people throughout their generations. And what kind of sign did the Sabbath represent to the Israelites? Well, it was intended to represent the Israelites' covenant relationship to God. Giving the Israelites one day in seven to rest from their labors was meant to remind them that their God rested, as I said just a moment ago, but also that he had extended the privilege of rest to them. Once again, I'm compelled to talk about this concept of one day in seven, being reserved or set apart for the rest of God's people, because there are so many who insist that, no, the Sabbath has been done away with, that we're no longer compelled to observe or even acknowledge the Sabbath. People will say the Sabbath has been abrogated because it was fulfilled in Christ, as was the rest of God's moral law. Believers today are no longer required to observe the Sabbath because of God's allowing Christ to fulfill that in His person, in His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and in His mediatorial role even today. Christ, they say, is our Sabbath rest. Many make this argument from two predominant positions. First, they are quick to remind us that of God's Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment, in which we're instructed to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, the fourth commandment, they say, is nowhere repeated in the New Testament, and that must mean that it's no longer binding on believers today. Secondly, as I just mentioned, they insist that the rest that was pictured or foreshadowed in the Sabbath has been fulfilled in Christ, and since He has not only fulfilled the Sabbath, but is Himself our Sabbath rest, we're no longer duty-bound to observe the Sabbath. Now, let me just talk about these once again. We covered these quite some time ago, these particular arguments against the Sabbath, but I think it's, you know, since the Lord's repeating Himself here, I think we would do well to do a little repetition ourselves. Let me just start with a statement that the understanding that Christ is our Sabbath rest, that He fulfilled that fourth commandment in and of Himself, this is not without scriptural support. It's not that people just make these things up out of thin air. This does have some scriptural support. In Matthew 12, verse 8, Jesus is correctly acknowledged as the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, you know, as the Puritans used to say, the Lord is the Lord of all of life, which would include the Sabbath. They had more of the idea that every day being a gift from God, every day being set apart in the service of the Lord, the Sabbath, once it rolled around, was not as distinct as the other days of the week, but yet it was distinct because of the reasons that we'll talk about in just a second. In Mark 2:27, Jesus Himself tells us that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, meaning that God graciously provided man with a day of rest from his labors, much in the same way that God Himself rested from His own labors in creation. In Hebrews 4, we have what is no doubt the clearest, most definitive passage regarding Jesus being our Sabbath rest. Hebrews 4, 9 through 11. And remember, this is in the context of Jesus Himself being our Sabbath rest. In Hebrews 4, 9 through 11, we read this: "There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from His. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience." So Christ is our Sabbath rest. We rest in Him. In fact, there's no other one that we should or could rest in other than Christ and His finished work on our behalf. But note carefully again what the author of the Hebrews is saying. He said, "There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest," that is, anyone who considers that Christ is our Sabbath rest, "also rests from his own work." So it's really a corroboration of both truths. Yes, Christ is our rest, but that doesn't remove the fact that you and I still are blessed with this one day in seven where we can set aside our worldly labors, our worldly recreations and endeavors, and worship the Lord Himself. It's still very much in effect. I've said before, I'll say again, I think the author of the letter to the Hebrews, Paul, I believe, but I think he could have very well said that Sabbath thing, Jesus died in perfect fulfillment of that, you don't have to observe it any longer. He doesn't say that. No one says that in the entirety of the New Testament. So I think an argument from silence is just as forceful as any explicit command we might find to continue observing the Sabbath. And also there's another good reason for that. The Jewish Sabbath of the Old Testament, the seventh day Sabbath, was in fact abrogated and replaced with the Lord's Day. I've told you before, I'm not going to get into the weeds again this morning, but during the early days of the church, it was very necessary that this new demonstration of God's new covenant purposes in the local church, it was necessary that they put some distance between themselves and the Jews, who were still insisting that works were necessary for salvation and sanctification, that adherence to the ceremonial and the civil laws of Judaism were still required to be in a right relationship with God, even through Christ. And so the church needed a mechanism to distance themselves. And what better day to fulfill the intent, the spirit and intent of the seventh day Sabbath than the first day of the week, the day that Christ himself rose from the dead. And this is very well documented throughout the Word of God itself. One of the primary things that I think helps us to a great degree to understand this is when Jesus said what he did in his Sermon on the Mount. What did he say? He says, I've come not to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. Jesus would have and should have said, I've come to both fulfill the law and abolish it. It would have been very easy for Jesus to say, I have come to fulfill the law, and in my fulfillment of the law is no longer necessary. From now on, you're going to have the indwelling Holy Spirit who's going to convict you and convince you of the perpetuity of God's moral law. You no longer need a codified moral law. Jesus didn't say any of that. He says, I've come to fulfill it. He actually doubles down on the perpetuity of the moral law, not only by elaborating further on its true meaning, but also by saying that not one jot nor one tittle of the law will be removed from God's law until heaven and earth pass away. Think about this as well. In his own 13 letters, maybe 14 if he wrote Hebrews, these letters written to pastors and churches in the first century, Paul would have had ample opportunity to write about the abrogation of the law. Ample opportunity. In fact, he does write a great deal about the ineffectiveness of the civil and ceremonial law as a means of being saved. But he never advocates for the dissolution or the negation of God's moral law. In fact, he expounds on it time after time after time. Paul's 13 letters are really, at the end of the day, just an exposition of God's moral law, what God expects of us, what God has always expected of us. He's following the pattern of Christ himself. Christ himself, when he was asked, what the greatest of the laws is by the lawyer, remember? Seeking to pin him down, seeking to have him elevate one part of the law above another part of the law. And what did Jesus do? He took that as an opportunity to sum up the whole of the law, everything written on the first table of the law, God's moral law, relates to our responsibility toward God himself. Everything on the second table relates to our relationship to one another. First table, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. How? Follow those first four commandments. Second table, love your neighbor as yourself. How? Follow the remaining six. It's simple. And again, he could have very well said, you know, even when Jesus elaborates on things like adultery, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. I say to you, that no longer applies. Right? He doesn't do that. What does he do? He gives an exposition of the law. You've heard it said this? I'm telling you, this is what it has always meant and still means. The law, according to Paul, according to Christ himself, in the hands of the Holy Spirit, is the only thing really that's able to transform us from the inside out. Now this leads to a discussion of the first principle that I mentioned a minute ago, that antinomians and quasi-antinomians love to use in defense of their argument that the fourth commandment's not repeated anywhere in the New Testament. Is that true? Well, it is true that the precise wording of the fourth commandment is not found in the New Testament. But it's entirely not correct to suggest that this absence denotes an abrogation of the law. In fact, I would argue that the reason the fourth commandment is not mentioned word for word in the New Testament is because, unlike the other nine commandments, the fourth commandment is unique. The fourth commandment is actually a reflection of God's creation ordinance. Unlike the other commandments, which are based purely on godly morality and how we're to interact both before a thrice holy God and among each other, the fourth commandment is unique. The fourth commandment goes all the way back to God's creation. The fourth commandment is actually predicated on God's own resting from his works and using that as a model to remind the Israelites and us by extension, the true children of Abraham, to remind us of our covenant relationship and our covenant obligations to God. It's built right there in the creative process of God. God's command to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, separate, distinct from every other day of the week, is by way of example in Genesis 2:2. It actually predates the giving of the law at Sinai. I said a moment ago, we've talked about this before. We talked about this before we ever got to Exodus chapter 20 and the giving of the law. This was a principle that was known among the Israelites even during their captivity in Egypt. They knew a lot more than we give them credit for knowing, right? Especially about what God expected from them. This being a creation ordinance, many scholars believe that this principle of Sabbath and Sabbath rest might have gone all the way back to Adam and Eve when they were expelled from the garden. I mean, it's obvious. Think about it. Cain and Abel offered sacrifices to the Lord. Cain killed Abel because Abel's sacrifice was more acceptable than Cain's, because Cain offered grains and fruits and things like that. Abel's sacrifice required a death. But wait a minute, this is well before the sacrificial system. It is. So why were they making sacrifices? Well, it's obvious that God had taught them something about what he expected from them in that regard. I don't think that if Genesis 2:2 is the establishment of the creation ordinance of the Sabbath, I don't think that that would have been a missing component even as early on as Cain and Abel. They probably understood, at least to some degree, that God demanded this as a sign and seal of his covenant relationship to them. After all, when was the covenant of grace first introduced? Genesis 3. God's promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. God's graciously clothing naked Adam and Eve with the skins of animals, animals that had to be killed to get their skins, a picture of the atoning work of Christ. It's quite possible, at least in my mind, and highly probable, that the reason we don't see the exact verbiage of the fourth commandment in the New Testament is because it was just understood. It didn't need to be repeated. This was a concept that was well entrenched in their minds. And that being the case, then this transference of the day from the last day to the first day, that's really all we need to read about. We should just take for granted that they understood the seriousness of Sabbath observance. Over time, in the hands of the ultra-legalistic Pharisees, scribes, this precious gift from God, and that's exactly what it is, it's a gift from God, designed to be a blessing to the working man. As you well know, this became encumbered by a whole lot of do's and don'ts. 613 laws, many of them relating to the Sabbath. And again, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but, you know, making laws against spitting on the Sabbath, because spitting causes a little furrow in the ground, and that can be considered planting or plowing, right? You're not supposed to do that. They went to the nth degree in their paranoia, their works-based paranoia, to not offend God, so they wanted to cover every base imaginable. This is what happens when you allow, like the Pharisees and the scribes, to run amok with the simple commandment. Just acknowledge me as your God alone, and on the seventh day, relax, rest, in commemoration of my grace in providing a covenant relationship between you and me. That's it. It's very simple. And yet again, there was all these do's and don'ts imposed on them by the Pharisaical sect. And this is why the church, again, decided to begin observing this one day in seven that God had graciously given man every first day of the week, or what became known as the Lord's Day. Have you ever wondered why, instead of celebrating the abrogation of the Sabbath, the church continues adhering to this perpetual principle? You ever wonder that? I mean, that's curious. That's if the Sabbath was abrogated, let me just ask you this. Why do even antinomian churches meet on Sunday? Why do we not see this great upswell in support for the idea that the Sabbath's no longer binding? And why has that not affected the way churches meet? Even churches that would disagree with the perpetuity of the fourth commandment, why do they continue to meet on the Lord's Day? Why not just meet any other day of the week? Have you ever thought about that? The reason they don't is because they know themselves that it is perpetually binding. That this is just what we do on the first day of the week. This is what we do each and every Lord's Day. We gather together. I think it's even more curious that much of the secular world out there gives people this day off. Why? Well, it's just tradition, you understand. It's just traditional. No, there's something far more important underlying this tradition. We've talked before about the blue laws that were once very common in this country. I think we still have remnants of blue laws even today. I don't think you can buy, in the state of Texas, I don't think you can buy hard liquor until, what, afternoon? Why? Because there's still this awareness that this one day in seven is important. And I don't attribute that to tradition as much as I attribute that to the work of the Holy Spirit in His restraining power and in His power to convince us that this day is, in fact, a perpetual observance for the people of God. Chapter 22, paragraphs 7 and 8 of our confession actually speak to this. If you're wanting a good, concise understanding of the Sabbath, Christian Sabbath, chapter 22, again, paragraphs 7 and 8. As it is the law of nature that in general the proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by his word, in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, he has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. The observation of the last day of the week being abolished. The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. Some might argue, well, this is all well and good from the perspective of 1689 or 1646, if you prefer the Westminster or the First London Baptist around that time. But there's actually a good deal of historical evidence, both biblical and secular, to support the fact that the Sabbath in principle was transferred from the last day to the first day of the week. Not only do we see this in Scripture, which, by the way, is proof that the fourth commandment is mentioned in the New Testament, right? Every mention of the Lord's Day in the Scripture is actually just a reference to the fourth commandment. If you understand that the transfer actually happened, the earliest church fathers understood this to be not only a change enacted by the apostles, a lot of them believed that they could trace this change from the last day to the first day to Christ himself. Just to give you one example, Augustine said the church has the observation of this day not only from the example of the apostles and from their commandment, but that they had it from the example and commandment of Christ. And thus, for the authority and antiquity of it, he makes not only the apostles, but Christ himself to be the first author of it to his apostles, and then to us, and to the whole church. Augustine went on to say that this was the judgment of Athanasius, who noted that, quote, in times past the Sabbath was in great price with the ancient fathers, which solemnity the Lord has translated unto the Lord's Day. Now, again, why is this so important? Why are we making such a big deal about it? We're making such a big deal about it because it strikes right at the heart of God's immutability. If God himself is immutable, and I realize, here's the danger, right? I realize that there are a lot of people coming from dispensational backgrounds. Some of you still carry some dispensational baggage with you, insisting that the old and new covenants are really demarcated by a very bold line that in the old covenant people were saved by works, in the new covenant were saved by grace, that in the old covenant the law was very much in force, but we don't need it in the new covenant, and so on and so forth. Folks, you can't do that for the primary reason that it strips God of his immutability. It makes God schizophrenic. It makes God indecisive. It makes God ineffective. In other words, what was good for one people at one particular time in human history was no longer deemed good for men in human history. That God saw the deplorable condition of even the most religious people, the Jews, some of them, and he decided that the response to man's continual debasement of himself, man's continual sinful predilection, this is to be solved by Christ. That Christ is really not the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Christ is actually God's response to uncontrollable evil. Folks, that again, that presents to us a God who actually doesn't know the future. You know, like the open theists today say, they've actually dropped the term open theism. Now it's provisionist theology. That God actually is just really good at responding to the contingencies that man places before him. That man is always a constant thorn in God's side, but God's just really good at reacting. And he reacts on the fly. He doesn't know the future, but he's really good at responding to future contingencies. Folks, the God I worship is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God that I worship is immutable and impeccable and unassailable in all of his declarations. The God that you should worship, the God of Scripture, is a God whose sovereign will was decreed before the foundation of the world and is simply being worked out in linear time. He never changes. Because for him to, think about just this idea of change in the Godhead. If God changes from one thing to the other, it means that he never was the thing that he was pretending to be in the first place. If God has to change, it marks a deficiency in his being. There are no deficiencies in his being. It means that either something has to be taken away or something has to be added to make him better at being God. That's not true. Our God never changes. He cannot change. And aren't you so glad for that? Because what that means is if he is capable of changing, he can change his mind about you. Do you want a God who... You know, I've often remarked how we as Calvinists, we have the tulip, the tulip, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, particular redemption, irresistible grace, the perseverance or God's preservation of his saints. Right? But it seems as though the Arminian dispensationalist has not the tulip, they have the daisy. Right? He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. And they just have to hope beyond hope that that last petal is, he loves me. People say all the time, this is what's so dangerous about having a mutable, changeable God. This is what's so insidious about dispensational Arminian theology. And I don't say this lightly, but it is devastating to the Scriptures. These people, I can't imagine presenting to someone the doctrines of grace. Your salvation is all of grace and all of God and none of you. Your salvation was determined in eternity past by a God who loved you, Romans 8:29 and 30, who loved you, predestined you, called you, justified you, and glorified you, all in one fell swoop. It's all done in the eternal, immutable mind of God. I can't imagine presenting those glorious truths to people only to have them say in response, well, I'm not going to worship a God like that. Do you realize how much lunacy is in that statement? You're dead in trespasses and sins. I'll not worship a God who makes me alive again. Oh no? And again, here's the real nature of just how insidious that is. If you'll not worship that God, you're not worshiping God. You're worshiping the God of your own imagination. You're worshiping a God that is more like you than different from you. And yet this same God says, you thought that I was altogether like you. I'm not. I'd much rather worship a God who alone saves than a God who might save me if I'm really good at obeying him. Because again, James 2:10, how much obedience is required? Full obedience. To what degree? Perfection. You fail at one point of the law, you've blown the whole thing. Again, aren't you glad that in Christ, he fulfilled that law for you? And isn't he worth this one day in seven? Isn't he worth, you know, when God reminded the Israelites, he said, I've given you this Sabbath. You're to observe this as a reminder of our covenant relationship. I mean, I would argue that this is something that we should revel in 7 days a week. But how gracious is he to give us this one day in seven? And yet how many professing believers continually forsake this one day in seven? I've said it before, I'll say it again. You know, this is a great presence here for the 9:45 hour. But if this is your first time with us, at 11 o'clock you're going to see a miracle happen. You're going to see a lot more people. Not poking anyone in the eye or pointing fingers, because I don't have anyone in mind when I say this, but isn't he worth showing up both times? I know I'm preaching to the choir. You're all here. But he ought to be worth it if I declare that Sunday morning services start at 6 o'clock in the morning and run till 6 in the evening. Wouldn't that be a glorious thing? And I'm going to preach 3 hours. Now, some of you are probably like, oh no, please don't do that. But you get what I'm saying. Is he not worth it? Or have you allowed enough of the world to creep in and convince you that there are other things that are more fun, more interesting, more important? I need my sleep. Well, you don't tell your boss that. That's the other thing, right? You'd never think to tell your boss, I can no longer come in at 8 in the morning. Sorry, but I need my sleep. You're going to be unemployed. Well, if you can't tell your boss that, what makes you think you can get by with that, telling the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sorry, Your Majesty, I can't make it? Think about that. And I know I'm preaching to the choir. You're all here. But challenge one another in love. Tell somebody just this morning who straggles in at 11 o'clock, hey, we missed you this morning. And we missed you especially because we talked about the blessedness of the Sabbath, which began at midnight. Right? Don't start fights. I mean, if you do, we always have John to step in. And I hope this day is as special to you as God intends for it to be. Well, this chapter ends very simply with this in verse 18. When he, that's God, finished speaking with him, Moses, upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. Now, that doesn't mean that God has fingers. That's an anthropomorphic expression. Lord willing, we'll resume our study next time at verse 32.